This morning's reading comes from the book of Revelation, at chapter 3 and verse 7, entitled To the Church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3 at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
The letters to the seven churches of Asia are letters which can be written to any and every church in the long period of church history. So much so that we could paraphrase the beginning of each letter something like this. To the leaders of the church at Sutcliffe Baptist Oni, these are the words of Jesus. That's how personal they are. They truly are the Saviour's word to us, the Saviour's word to you, the Saviour's word to me. And that's why at the end of each of the letters, there is that universal and impassioned plea. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that very sort of understanding of the seven letters draws us in to have open ears, open hearts. Lord, what have you to say to us today? What changes would you like to see in our lives? What progress? What improvement? Now, each of the letters have a similar structure. There is, at the beginning, a description of the sender of the letter, Jesus. And usually one feature is taken from the initial scene described in chapter 1 and placed within that description. So here, in the letter to Philadelphia, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. In the original vision, it is the key of death and Hades. But the key is the important symbol that summarizes the Savior here as he writes this letter to Philadelphia. The key stands for authority. He opens doors that no one can shut, and he shuts doors that no one can open. So at the beginning of each letter, there is a description of the sender. And then at the end of the letter, there is a description of the promises made to to the recipients. And in this case, the promises centre around the security of God's people for the future. You notice in those concluding verses that Ralph read to us that those who are present have God's name. They have the name of God, the name of God's city, the name of God's son. Name always denotes belonging. I didn't name your children. You named your children because they belong to you. If I have a name to my house, it's because I named it. You didn't. I live there. So names denote belonging. But it's more than that. It's not just security. It is eternal security. Because in those promises listed there at the end of this letter to the church in Philadelphia, he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. So it's not just the security of God's people that is in focus, but their eternal security. One of the greatest encouraging truths for God's people, particularly when under pressure and facing opposition and persecution, is to know that they are safe in the hands of the Saviour. No one can pluck them from his grasp. They're safe not just now, but for eternity. No one can take their crown from them. So that's how the letters are structured. The name and description of the sender, Jesus, and then a description of the promises that are given to the recipients of the letter. But notice, in each case, when the promises are described, they are qualified. In each of the letters, prior to the promise, we are told it is to those who are victorious. And that's simply a reminder to us this morning that real Christianity is not some nominal attachment to church and church activities, but it is a pursuit after Jesus and all his interests, taking up his cross and daily following him. Now, what occurs between the description of the sender and the description of the promises is what I would call the body of the letter. And in this case, we're looking at verse 8 through to verse 11. And in each letter, there is this, as I call it, the body of the letter. And that again follows a clear pattern. A word of commendation, a word of condemnation, and a word of counsel. As the Saviour speaks to these churches, he commends them, he condemns them, and he has some instruction and direction for them. Now, this is where it gets very interesting. In the last of the letters, the letter to Laodicea, he has nothing good to say about them at all. It is all bad. And when he speaks to the church at Smyrna and here at Philadelphia, he has nothing to condemn them. All that he says is good. And of the other four churches, Ephesus, Pergamon, Thyatira, and Sardis, he commends them and condemns them. Something good, something bad. But in all seven cases, there is a word of direction. Let's just pause a moment. How are we doing as a church? Is it a case that there is something to commend and something to condemn? Is it that all is bad or all is good? What do you think? Because the whole point of these letters is to search us as well as to encourage us. It's not simply to help us on our way and to remain true and loyal to the Saviour. It is to point out our weaknesses, our failures and our sins, and for us to remedy the problems. Well, what do you say to that? You might ask me, what do I think? Well, I don't know you well enough to make that judgment. Perhaps you should ask your leaders. Perhaps when they have their next leadership meeting, they can have at the top of their agenda, good or bad, commendation or condemnation. I'm quite serious. If we take these letters seriously, that's the Saviour's intention. He wants us to know our weaknesses, our failures, and our sins. And above all, he wants us to do something about them. It's a measure, isn't it, of the seriousness of how we take our faith, that we come to God's word and we pray that if we have ears to hear, we will hear and we will respond appropriately. You know, however good your leaders are, they don't know everything, and they don't know everything perfectly, but there is someone who does. And in each of these letters, before the body of the letter is given, the Saviour says, I know, I know. And when he speaks like that, he speaks with absolute authority. He knows adequately, he knows perfectly, he knows without fault. What he knows is true. Now you may say, well, how can I be privy to that kind of knowledge? Well, I think we can. Scripture doesn't leave us, as it were, at a loose end, floundering. You remember that great psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 139, that deals with the all-knowingness of God. You remember how the psalmist speaks of God knowing our thoughts even from afar. There is not a word in our tongue, but he knows it even before we speak it. And David's response is this. Well, this is too wonderful for me to take in. But right at the end of that psalm, he has a prayer. In the light of the all-knowingness of God, he prays, search me, O God, and try me. Test me. Test my anxious thoughts and see if there be in me any wicked way, and lead me in the way everlasting. If you pray that prayer and mean it, God will show you where your needs are, your weaknesses, your failures, and your sins. And for the good of the gospel and for the glory of our Saviour, we need to be that serious, don't we? So, let's look at that body of the letter just for a very few moments this morning. It really falls into two parts. There is an open door. These are the words of commendation, verse 8. And it concludes in verse 11 with a word of counsel. He tells us to hold on to what you have. So what is the open door? The door, the open door of the church. Now many people interpret the open door as simply a door of freedom, a door to freely speak and preach the gospel of the Saviour. And if that's true, then the whole of this land has an open door. Indeed, the whole of the Western world has an open door. But I think that's being too generous, and it's missing something really important. One of the ways sometimes to interpret a verse is to see if there are any verses similar to this in Scripture. And there are. On two other occasions, the New Testament takes up this idea of the open door. Let me just give you one. Paul is in Ephesus. He's been there for nearly 3 years. And he's writing a letter to the Corinthians because he wants to visit them when he leaves Ephesus. And this is what he says. I am hoping to come to you shortly, but I want to stay here until Pentecost. Why? Well, he says, because God has given me a great and effective door, and there are many who oppose me. So as far as Paul was concerned, there was great opportunity to preach the gospel in all sorts of places, but he concludes that here there is an open door, there is an effective door, a great and effective door. And you've only got to look at the book of Acts, and in Acts 19 particularly, to see what that meant. Paul spent more time at Ephesus than any other city on his church planting travels. And at the end of 3 years, Luke records in the book of Acts, chapter 19, the word of God was heard throughout the whole of Asia. That's something quite astonishing, isn't it? And when you begin to delve beneath, as it were, the surface, you work out some of the characteristics of that incredible impact of the gospel on that first century city. Indeed, it is from this period of ministry that these seven churches were planted. If you look at Acts 19, for example, you will find that there were extraordinary miracles. You say, I thought a miracle was extraordinary. Well, there are extraordinary. Because it was at Ephesus that they took the handkerchiefs and the apron that had clung to the sweaty body of Paul and gave them to those that were sick, and they were healed. And evil spirits were driven out. That's an open door. Or you think of the many exorcisms that there were in Ephesus. So many that Jews, not Christians, were trying to mimic it. So they would find somebody with demon possession and they would try it out. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And they got the shock of their life. They called out, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And they jumped on them, stripped them of their clothes, beat them, and they left and fled naked. You do that in any community, that's an open door. Or take the radical repentance of the Ephesian Christians. You know how many of them were into sorcery, into black magic, the occult, witchcraft. And when they became Christians, they took their sorcery books and they put them into a great pile and they burnt them. That's wonderful, but it's what's so amazing is the cost. 50,000 days wages. That's something like £3 to £4 million on today's value. That's an open door. And you see, that's confirmed by what's said in this very letter. I know that you have a little strength and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Just imagine, a church of little strength. What's that mean? Well, perhaps they were few in numbers. Perhaps they had nobody of influence within their community. You know, the nobodies of the community. There wasn't anybody of importance that was a part of their membership. They were an anachronism. They were ignored. They were irrelevant. They had little strength. But here is this opposition, Jewish opposition, strident, really vocal, really threatening. And what does God do? Well, he doesn't just silence them. He changes them. He converts them. He makes them Christians. That's an open door, you see. It's the same pattern. It isn't just freedom. It's God doing something that is special and different. You know, religious people are the hardest people to reach with the gospel. And the more right religious people think they are, the harder it is to change them. But it's not impossible. God does that. And he does that. He promises that this church has an open door. And these who oppose you will fall at your feet and acknowledge that I am with you. But it's not just that what I call a provision of an effective ministry. That's what the open door does. But the open door also brings trials and trouble. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, verse 10, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. Did you notice my quotation from 1 Corinthians? Paul says, I want to stay until Pentecost because I have a great and effective door open for me and many oppose me. Same pattern here, you see. When the open door is given and there is a real impact of the gospel on people's lives, trouble will come. It's the reverse side of the coin. Now, because of our rather lazy hearts, we like the blessing bit, but we don't like the trial bit. But you can't separate them. If you pray that God would make you an effective witness in this community, trouble will come. And it's very simple and obvious why that's so. Because Satan has a kingdom as well as God. And he's a spiritual enemy of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel arouses his ire. He has demons. He has those to support him in his wicked work. And he can stir up unbelieving men and women. It is foolish to think that the preaching of the gospel does not bring a premium with it that we have to pay. The open door. The church of the open door. The church that can experience an effective ministry in gospel preaching, but with it will experience trouble and difficulty and opposition. Are you ready for that? Am I ready for that? Sometimes we like our comfort far too much, and we must remember that first century Christianity was radical in so many ways. Turning the world upside down turns the church inside out. But then come to this word of counsel. He says to them, hold fast. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. What does he mean, hold fast? Hold on to what you have. Hold on to this open door, if you like. Let's just do a simple exercise. If we had pens and papers, it would be a lot more fun, but we can still do it. Just think for a moment that you are moving into a village or to a town or into some urbanized part of a vast community, and you're looking for a new church. And so you have a tick box. Maybe in your methodical way, you even write it down so that you can put pen to paper. But here goes. What do you look for? Well, you say, I would look for evangelical truth. Good, good start. Denominational loyalty or disloyalty, whatever is appropriate. Yeah, that's a good start. The preacher and how he preaches, that's a really good start. And then after that, you might list a variety of things like Sunday school, youth work, childcare, car park, even coffee. Put that right at the end, okay? It's very important for some people. They boast having the best coffee in the community. But, see, the strange thing is that very few of those are found in the New Testament. Coffee certainly isn't. Nor is car park. Nor is things like youth work or Sunday school or music group. Well, what is found in the New Testament? What is it that holds God's people together? What is it that really makes the church different and special? Well, I'm sure you've done this. You take a concordance and you look up at that word one another. Do you know how many times it occurs in the New Testament? Over 50. Now, there is some repetition. But it covers things like pray for one another, rebuke one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, pray for one another. What I call one anothering. If you want to bandy it around as an appropriate word in the next few weeks, ask each other, are we one anothering? I suggest that sits high on the agenda. Because spiritual life is like the lonely coal on the fire. It is impossible to burn brightly. The very nature of the church is that we are in it together. He is the head, our Saviour, and we are the members of his body. And when we function together, then the church is strong. So here's a start. If we would hold fast to what we have, engage in one anothering. Don't say, I go to Sutcliffe Baptist Church, or I regularly attend the meeting. You haven't even started to begin New Testament Christianity. It starts at this point where we minister to each other. However we do that, meetings or non-meetings, but we significantly make it our business so that people are encouraged and helped by us and we are by them. This isn't perhaps a nice thing to say, but let me say it. If you wasn't here in the next 3 months, would people notice? Quite challenging, isn't it? But in one anothering, we would be missed. I miss their prayers. I miss their encouragement. I miss their example. I miss them. And that's how our lives should be lived as Christians. So if we're not here, we're missed. Hold fast. That's one thing we can do. If we would hold fast, then we must engage in real and stimulating fellowship. But there's a second thing. And I think it's something like this. We need to ensure that the leadership of the church is handed on safely to a new generation. When Paul says to Timothy, "The things that you have heard of me, commit to faithful men who shall teach others also," he is liking the Christian church as a relay race. You were handed the baton as leaders. You one day must hand it on to someone else. Will there be a hand to hand it on? Or will the baton drop? Well, the trouble is today, so often when we think of need in the church in terms of ministry, we think of recruitment rather than training. And we live in a day where there are so many aids and encouragements to do that. We don't have to possess the biggest library in the world or have lots of time personally to do it. But there is a need to ensure that the safe leadership of today becomes the safe leadership of tomorrow. Seeing those emerging gifts, encouraging them, giving them opportunity to flex their muscles so they can begin to grow and develop in the safety of the church. I'm always amused by the story that's linked to this chapel about William Carey. He came from Hackleton, and he became a member here, and he preached before the church when John Sutcliffe was pastor. And as the tradition was in those days, was that when you had an emerging gift to preach, you preached before the church and they gave their approval. And lo and behold, what happened? William Carey was turned down. Father of modern missions, the man that mastered 34 languages, I mean, blazed a trail that the world has copied ever since, failed at his first attempt to preach the gospel here. But he didn't fail on his second attempt. That's what training's about, you see. What if Sutcliffe had said, "Oh well, waste of time, let's leave him"? The story of Baptist missionary work would be entirely different. So holding on means training for the future, encouraging emerging gifts. And you see, when you do that, then you start getting conviction about the things you believe. Because the things you pass on are the things you do believe. It's a check to us, isn't it? How much we understand as well. How can you teach others unless you're clear yourself? How can you be sure that the future is bright unless you have a clear vision of what that will be? Hold fast so that you do not lose your crown. If God gives you an open door here, then walk through it. Exploit it to the full. Work for and pray for conversions in the regular meetings of the church, and seek that the influence of this church and the gospel might be seen in every level of society, even to the most distant corners. But hold on to it, and hold on to it together. Let's pray.